down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, the daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the tie. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness, because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness, you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you, with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Chapter 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaim it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginnings, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall not do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. We come to this message, God's higher purpose. We are covering Isaiah chapter 47 and Isaiah chapter 48. This is a rather long passage, but it is quite a simple passage to follow. In the reading, you know that there is nothing complicated. It is quite straightforward in what it is saying. But we must understand it correctly, because God's word is intended to teach us spiritual lessons. The words themselves may be plain, but what are the words conveying? And that must be determined correctly from the scripture. We know that Isaiah prophesied around about 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. We know that he has ministered to Hezekiah the king. We know that he prophesied that the people of Judah will be taken away in exile by the Babylonians. The certainty of exile cannot be denied. It cannot be turned back. God has determined that his people should be exiled. We know the reason. For centuries, the nation have turned against God, despite all the privileges given to them. They have the oracle of God, the prophets were sent to them. God had been extremely patient to his people. But the people have been stiff-necked, they were stubborn, they insisted on their own ways. Along the way, they interacted with the nations around and even absorbed their idols. And in today's passage, you come across them even believing in the idols they worship, side by side with Jehovah, the true God. God is never pleased with such syncretism. You want to worship God, you worship him in a pure manner. You don't put one leg in the world and one leg in the church, and you want the benefit of both. If you belong to God, make sure that both legs are in the kingdom of God. You cannot possibly have one foot in the kingdom of God, one foot in the world. What sort of Christian are you? You say, so let God's word speak to you today. If you are one such, you want the best of both worlds. You cannot have them both. You either belong to God or you belong to the world. And of course, those who belong to God are still living in the world. We still have work to do for God in the world. But we are not of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We belong to God. We have God's work to do. So because the people of God have forgotten all this, they even worship God with the mixture of idols. You say, crazy. But when people are drawn away like that, they don't see anything wrong with that. It's so subtle, so gradual. It's just like those today who have become so worldly, and you don't know how far you have strayed. You became worldly gradually. It was bit by bit you became so worldly. Now you're so far away from true spirituality, and suddenly you're awakened to the realization you have gone so far away from the truth. So you must be careful. The people of God at that time was like that. And they have been warned, and finally they were told, there's no choice but to be punished by exile. It will occur in due time. But Isaiah was concerned also for those who have been faithful to God. They were in the midst of an unfaithful nation. They will suffer in common with the other people. They will be taken away to exile. Now, how are these people to bear up with exile? How are they to understand God's will for his people? Isaiah began to prophesy that they will be allowed to return. A remnant will return. See? And just as certainly as they will be exiled, they will certainly be returned. And the reason why they are certain to return is because Isaiah gradually unfolded God's will that a king, another king, will arise in Babylon. And later, as the prophecy unfolded, it became clear that this man was going to be called Cyrus. Imagine, long before Cyrus came on the scene, Isaiah had prophesied, and Isaiah had already named him, that king will be called Cyrus. And all this was foretold in advance so that those who are faithful to God would be able to relate what they are seeing unfolding before their eyes with the scriptures. They will be able to read back into the writings of Isaiah and say, there, Isaiah, long before this, has foretold that this would happen. Then they will know that God is faithful, God will not break his promise, and God is still with his people. That will comfort and strengthen God's people. So that is the purpose. But there would be problems arising. See, God's people will still be shaken. Yes, we are certain to be exiled. We are certainly going to be returned. But why? Why? Two problems. Why? Why allow a pagan king to have the glory of allowing us to return? Why must we still be under him, be subjugated by him? So these were the two problems. Did not God promise that the throne of David will continue to be established among his people? Did not God make that covenant with David? So what is going to happen to our independence as a nation? See? So these were the two problems. Why allow a pagan king to be a servant of God, to carry out God's will? And why is it that God's promise to David that his nation will be a sovereign nation, why would it not be fulfilled? So here, God has already begun to answer. And in the previous chapter, chapter 45 and chapter 46, God has already explained to the people, the potsherd, the broken pieces of pottery, does not turn back and question the potter. You see, you don't question your maker. Why am I made like this, and why am I chucked aside, and why are others made in an honorable way? You see, the what is created cannot question what the creator has done. Similarly, children don't question their parents. Why am I born into this family? Why do it cause me to be born? And so on. We don't question our parents like that. So God is saying, I am the creator. I have the sovereign right to do as I please. And along the way, God has shown to them that not only is he the maker of all things, he's the sustainer of all things, but he also has been good to his people. But his people have been unfaithful. So they have deserved condemnation. So put all this together, you must put your hand to the mouth. You shouldn't have spoken too much. It is not that God is a harsh God. God is patient. He has been patient with the people. You may ask questions if you have doubts in your mind. You may ask in order that ignorance may be dispelled, that the truth may come in. As always, see, up to today, in any situation, God's people may ask questions in order to have ignorance dispelled, in order to receive the truth. You may ask questions, but make sure that you have the right spirit. make sure that you do not go astray by asking question with a good motive, but along the way you go astray and you begin to dictate to God, God, this is what you must do. Huh? Who are you? Who are you? You have forgotten your place. So God has already rebuked his people like that. Then he, in the subsequent passage, second part of chapter 45 and the rest of chapter 46, he gives us the bigger picture. He shows to us that God has planned, has a bigger plan. He's not just focusing his attention on Israel. He's also looking at the rest of the world, the nations of the world. He has his chosen people among the nations of the world. The Gentiles will be saved. So that is the bigger plan of God. And then the bigger plan of God also involves the way of salvation. Salvation in the first place is not because you are good. You are chosen by God because God's pleasure was shown to you. God's mercy was shown to you. It was all out of God's good pleasure. And similarly, God's chosen people among the scattered nations of the world, they will be saved by the same method. Salvation is by the grace of God. Salvation is not because you are good or better than others. Salvation is not going to be based on what good works you have done. Salvation is not dependent on your effort. No, salvation will be by the grace of God. It is freely given to those whom God has chosen. So when put like this, the nation has to keep quiet. They have to realize that their puny mind has been too carried away. And because they have been carried away, they began to question God with the wrong spirit. So understanding God's plan in this big way will quieten murmurings, the murmurings of our puny minds. So thus far that we have learned. With this as the background, we continue on in this last stretch of this present section. Then chapter 49 onwards is going to open up a new section when Isaiah become more definite in showing that God is going to save the Gentiles through the promised Savior. So remember that chapter 49 is going to open up a new, whole new section where there's the prophecy of the coming of the Savior. Okay? The salvation of the world, of the Gentiles, through the coming of the Savior. That will be made clear. Bear in mind, that is only the next door. It's within your hand's length. You stretch out your hand, you will touch the next door. So currently, we are dealing with chapter 47, chapter 48, before we come to the next section, which opens up this new understanding of the gospel. So we're so near to the next section, but we are at the end of the present section. With what we have studied, we come to see where this section belongs. In this present section, chapter 47 and chapter 48, we are going to learn what we may call the divine economy. Within the divine economy, you know what that means, right? Divine, concerning God, economy, things that are economical. You don't waste moves, you don't waste effort, you are in control of the situation such that things are done well, efficiently. So in the divine economy, God will judge Babylon and Israel in order to fulfill his higher purpose. So we have been given the bigger picture. God is in sovereign control. He has his people elsewhere to be saved by the same method, namely by grace through faith in Christ who is coming. Okay? So now with that background, we come to see today's message, namely that within the divine economy, God is going to punish Babylon. He's going to punish Israel. And in the process of punishing Babylon and Israel, he will bring about his higher purpose. His higher purpose is going to be fulfilled. Okay? So how is this truth brought across to us? There are two sections. Chapter 47 sees God dealing with the Babylonians. The judgment upon the Babylonians is given to us in chapter 47. Then in chapter 48, we have judgment upon Israel, God's people. So we have these two sections which together bring out the lesson that God is in control of everything. He will punish the Babylonians. He will punish Israel. And in the process, bring about his higher purpose to come to pass. So he is going to bring the revelation of this truth a step further. Let us look at section 1 covering chapter 47. Judgment upon the Babylonians. Now, the chapter opens by the declaration that Babylon will fall, and it is put in language as though it has already happened. Now, often, biblical prophecy uses language like this. If something is so definite to happen, it is spoken as though it has already happened. This is a peculiarity of biblical prophecy. When you understand that, you begin to see why it is that words, the events are described like that. You wouldn't think that it is something that has already happened in the past. No. Rather, it is something future, but because it is so certain, it is spoken as though it has happened. Okay, got it? So once you grasp this point, you discover now things begin to make sense. And here in chapter 47, Isaiah is aware that the Babylonians at his time, in about 701 BC, Babylon was thriving. It has conquered so many nations, and people, the cream of the nations, have been taken to Babylon, and they were trained up to be their ministers and to be their servants, and they do many things for them. And the Babylonians, we can say, goyang kaki, they live a pleasant life. The ladies are dressed up, they're wearing skirts, and along the way they call upon, hey, you do this, you do that. So they have been living that life. But Isaiah, by inspiration of the Spirit, could see that not long from now, what happened is that these Babylonians will attack Judah, the people of Israel, the remaining people of Judah. They will attack Judah, take the Jews away, and they will continue to do the same. They will make use of the cream of the Jews, people like Daniel and his friends, and they will try. But the time will come when a king from among the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, was going to arise. And that first king, the Persian king Cyrus, would begin to rise and begin to attack the nations around. And then he would begin to attack Babylon. And Babylon would be caught unaware of the power of the Persians. And when the Persians began to attack and conquer everywhere, they were so devastated and they would lose heart. And when the Persians marched into the city of Babylon, they just stood there and watched. And the Persians just marched in. And there was no attack, there was hardly any resistance. And the Persians would take over. Cyrus will be the first king of the new empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? And Cyrus would be well disposed. God's Spirit will work in his heart in such a way that he will be well disposed towards the Jews, and he would allow the Jews to return. There is no record, both in the Bible as well as in secular history, that Cyrus was ever a converted person. Unlike the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he was humble before God. And unlike the period of the time of Esther, through the influence of Daniel, through the influence of Esther, the empire at that time was really like virtually Christianized. The Old Testament scriptures were scattered everywhere. The Jews were gathered everywhere. They were favored by the people and the government, and they were having a tremendous influence all over the empire. But not during the time of Cyrus. As far as we know, he was not converted. He favored all religions. He allowed all religions to thrive. But along the way, God made use of the situation, made him favorable to the Jews, and he allowed the Jews to return. And Isaiah had already foreseen all this happening. Remember, the Babylonians haven't come to attack Judah yet. Very soon they will. The people of Judah will be taken away in exile. They will suffer there. And then the Persian Empire will arise and take over the Babylonian Empire. Then Cyrus will allow them to return. So Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was already seeing all this before his eyes. And he's seeing those Babylonians who live a luxurious life being turned around to suffer. So in the words of verse 1 onwards, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, you daughter of the Chaldeans. So the Babylonians are also known as the Chaldeans, okay, because they are from that region, the Chaldea, so they are the Chaldeans. So, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. All this while you have lived a life where you can describe yourself as, we are such tender and delicate people, people of high culture, but you are going to suffer, sit in the dust, no more on the throne. Take the millstone and grind meal. In the past, others do the work for you. Now you have to do it. Remove your veil, take off your skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Now you have to do the rough work. In the past, others did all this for you. Okay? Your nakedness will be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. There's no compromise here. No more changing of mind. God has determined that this will happen. There will be a turn of fortune for the Babylonians. And why? 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 Verse 4 tells us, as for our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, his name, the Holy One of Israel, the full title of the God of Israel is given. See, two things you must remember. First, who are the people of God? The Jews were the specially chosen people of God. God's love has been placed upon them. God allowed them to be taken away by the Babylonians because his own people have been unfaithful. So God wanted to punish them. This will be made clear in the subsequent verses. So, but never forget who they are, you see. Now I might cane my young son. I might cane and punish my young daughter. And my daughter is crying, you see. Okay? Now you don't come and then abuse my son or my daughter, you see. But you I heard you caning your son. You cane your daughter. But that doesn't give you the right to come and punish my son and my daughter. You are not their parents. I am their parents. But you were rough with them. You were cruel with them. I was never cruel with them. I punished them for their own good. See, it's my duty and my right to chastise my children. But you are an outsider. You have no right to come and punish my children. So you be careful. And especially in a public situation like the church, see, you don't deal with other people's children in the way you would deal with your children. If you are really unable to bear the behavior of some children, go and tell their parents. You don't take it upon them yourself to slap them or cane them. You have no right to. And don't be surprised if the parents of that child turn against you severely. Okay? Now, basic things like that we ought to know. And here, applied in a big way, looking at the nation of Israel, you must never forget who the Israelites are, who the Jews are. The Jews were the special chosen people of God. God's love was specially upon the Old Testament, it's Israel. So don't the nations around forget this. And since the Babylonians have forgotten this and mistreated God's people, they got it from God. God was displeased with the Babylonians and now he wanted to punish the Babylonians. See? Then secondly, remember who God is. The God of Israel is the only God of the whole universe. He created everything. He's in control of everything. He has tolerated the pagans in their worship of their idols. And they talk big about their gods when their gods have no power at all. And Isaiah has on many occasions before this, see, brought this truth across to the nations around. What are your idols? You go and chop down a tree, then you cut off part of the wood, and then you use it to burn and to cook your meal, and then another part you carve into an idol, and then you coat it with gold, and you bow down to it, and you say, you are my God. You say, Isaiah had on a number of occasions before this, jeered at them, made them realize that they were foolish. See,
foolish, making gods of their own and worshipping those gods and giving them attributes that they wanted for that those gods. Imagine a dead piece of wood you carve into an object, and that piece of wood still remains dead. It cannot answer you. It cannot do anything for you. But you assign attributes to that God. You say, this God can think. This God can know my future. This God can help me in my sickness. You're foolish. You have been foolish. Isaiah had pointed this out many times before this. And here you must remember that this is the God of Israel, the true God of the universe. So for these two reasons. First, be careful how you handle the Jews. They were God's specially loved people. Second, remember the God of Israel, who he is. He's not like all the false gods conjured up by human minds. They are not like the idols. If you forget these two things, you are in big trouble. And the Babylonians forgot these two things. They forgot these two things. So they were going to be in big trouble. And look at what they have done. Verse 5 to verse 7. Say, sit in silence, go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. What happened? You see? Verse 6, I was angry with my people who have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. But what happened? You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. You live in luxury and cause my people to suffer. See? So they forgot this. And in the process, they forgot who God was. So these two things were reminded of them. That's why the Babylonians needed to be punished by God. See? They've forgotten. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. You've forgotten. You've forgotten what this will lead to. You went too far. See? And verse 8 to verse 9 shows to us the reason why. You see, the Babylonians were basically proud. They became proud. And Nebuchadnezzar was an example of that. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? How he strutted around in Babylon and said, by his own might, by his own power, he built the city. See? And God struck him down that day. He was reduced to the brain of the mind of an animal, and he began to eat grass like cows. If you study the book of Daniel, you know the story. See, pride. And if the king was like that, you can imagine what the whole nation was like. They thought themselves superior. They thought too highly of themselves. Verse 8 and verse 9. They boasted that they lacked nothing. And two things they went to the extreme of saying. See, I will never be a widow, and I will never lose any of my children. You see, children are the comfort and the pride of the parents. See? And that is why married people generally would want children. There are exceptions, but generally speaking, married people along the way would not want children. They find children a blessing. It is a blessing from God. And the Bible does declare that children is a blessing. Psalm 127, for example, shows to us that children are really a blessing from God. And we must accept what the Bible teaches. When we have children, we really look upon them as a blessing from God. But with blessing comes responsibility. Therefore, when you are blessed with children, remember that others want children and they can't have children. And you are given children, you see. And when given children, you have the responsibility of raising them up in the way they should go. See, God gives you this responsibility. Just like you talk about witnessing to the world. But here are your children, and you don't raise them up in the fear of God. What other great witnessing you are going to do to the world? Hey, now you talk so much about witnessing to the world, but your own children you don't raise up in the fear of God. That's not right. Here are the souls given to you in your own home for you to raise them up so that they might know the Lord. So people take pride in their children. They find comfort in their children. In times of trials, we know we will bear up all things only because we are thinking of our wife and children at home. We say, we have family at home. See? And that keeps us going. We want to live because of our family. Okay? But people go to extreme. In extreme situation, they use their most precious people, the people who are most precious in their hearts, they use that, see, as swear words. See. And here the Babylonians, they're so secure, they thought too highly of themselves, they were so full of pride. And along the way, they say, nothing bad will happen to us. Our kingdom will remain forever. See, that's basically what they were saying. See, our kingdom will continue on. And we will continue to be the superior people. Others will serve us. See? So they put it in extreme words by saying, I will never become a widow. And I will never lose my children. But God is turning that around and saying, in one day, in a moment of time, these are the things that will happen to you. You'll become a widow and you will lose all your children. So in other words, God will turn around the situation such that they will suffer what they thought they would never suffer. And of course, it reminds us that our life is not in our hands. See, we have heard it many times. We do not determine when we were born, where we will be born, under what circumstances. And given the normal course of life, we know that we would not know when we die. In what situation? You see? Where? We do not know. If the beginning of our life and the end of our life are not under our control, how can we say that the life that we live in between is under our control? It's not under our control. And yet we behave as though the present life we are living is under our control. When in fact, logic itself will have shown us that we are not in control. Then who is in control? Where does our life come from? We know our life comes from the Creator, the Maker, God. And therefore, if we live out our life between birth and death, we live out our life without knowing our Maker. Oh, what pitiable people we are. See, no wonder we'll never have peace in our heart. No wonder we'll never know the blessing of God. That is why the Bible keeps turning us back to our Maker. You can know God, the true God, only through His Son, Jesus Christ. Yeah. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me, the Lord Jesus Christ says. So we know, therefore, that we have to be right with our God. We have to know our God. We have to live our life to please our God. Then there will be blessing in our life. Okay? And so here we must remember that the lesson that we should draw from the Babylonians is also meant for us today. Too many people forget that. They begin to make plans as though things are so certain. They will happen the way we planned it for. Remember what James teaches in his epistle, James chapter 4, verse 13. See? There is this man who makes plan. He says, I will go to that city, I'll buy, I will sell, and then this will be what happens, and then I will become rich. See? But that man forgets to take God into the consideration. He forgets to say, if God so wills. That is why in whatever we say of things in the future, we learn to say, God willing. DV, huh? In Latin, in the old days, it's written as D, short form DV. So when we say DV, it means God willing. Eh? So in our letter writing, in our emails, in our speech, we don't say, this will happen, I'll do this, and then that will happen. But we say, if God so will, or God willing. We try to remember that it is God who brings the outcome about. He is the one who causes things to happen. So never be too confident about the future, because the future is not under your control. It's under God's control. And these Babylonians, they were so certain of their future, and they were so positive about themselves. They were superior in their thinking of themselves, and they were so confident in their own ability. So all this was going to change. Huh? And how come they were like that? How come? Do they just believe in themselves. Yes, they believe in themselves, and they have their own system of religion. the religion of worshipping all these idols and trusting in the astrologers and trusting in the soothsayers, all these mediums and astrologers, the so-called wise men of Babylon. When you study through the book of Daniel, you come to realize that he was trained up in their university there by all these wise men of the kingdom. And Daniel, in fact, rose up to be one of them, except that Daniel always trusted in his God. Okay? And he never dabbled with all this black magic and so on. Instead, God gave him the wisdom. And his wisdom was far, way beyond the wisdom of the wise men of the kingdom. But remember, in the time of the Babylonians, there was this group of people well known for their so-called wisdom. Well, wisdom in astrology, in astronomy, in predicting the future and understanding the weather and the terrain. See? And they put all this to good use. We know in this part of the world, we have the Sun Tzu's art of war. You know, Kong Ming was a very wise man. See? And he understood the weather, he understood terrain, he understood human psychology, and he harnessed all these and came up with his art of war. So in war, you use intelligence, you send out spies. In war, you make use of the terrain. See, there's mountains here, there's stream there, so we drive the enemy such that they, from top to bottom, such that they have nowhere to run and things like that. He makes use of the weather condition. Ah, soon it will turn winter, then they cannot move. So we attack at this time. Soon the rivers will overflow, then they cannot cross over, or something like that. See? And along the way, he would make use of human psychology. Okay? You strike there, you know. You make use of the people. You send the refugees there. They have to take care of the refugees. They can't fight us anymore. Hey, have you heard of all this before? If your mind has not been tuned to war and you have not been following war strategy, all this will be new to you. You know, where did this come from? The human beings for centuries have come together with all this so-called wisdom. See? And remember that Babylonians had their own, the equivalent of their wise men as well. So if you are overawed by a person like Kong Ming and all his art of war, you discover that a similar thing was happening in Babylon. They had their wise men, okay? And they trusted all these wise men. They thought that the wise men will see them through any crisis. And you see that being mentioned there. We are told in verse 12, "Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit, perhaps you will prevail." So they were trusting in themselves, they were trusting in their wise men's wisdom. These two things. Because of their effort, they expect they will continue to be prosperous. They will continue to rule over others. Because of the wisdom of their wise men, they thought that they were in control of the invisible realm as well. Wow, wow. Trusting in themselves, trusting in their human wisdom. All this, we would say also, their superstition, you see. And they expect to continue to prosper. And verse 13, "You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you when disaster came upon them." See, Isaiah is saying, call upon your wise men now. See, ask them for direction now. See if they are able to help you. When that disaster comes, they will not be able to help you. See, they will be burned. The fire will be there. Currently, they were warming themselves before the fire. But the time will come when the nation, the kingdom will be attacked, and fire will be burning, and it will no longer to cook or to warm themselves. Instead, it will be to destroy them. Okay? So this will be the change in the events that would their fortune, their future. Verse 15, "Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you." So these two things you have trusted in. Your system of belief, your wise men and their wisdom, all their superstition and all their so-called signs. You trusted in the wisdom of your wise men. And you trusted in your effort. You thought that you have built up your business, You have formed links everywhere. You have been good at networking. You think that your business will continue to make you prosperous. But when disaster strikes, you discover they will not be of help to you. Okay? So Babylon, it will fall. But let us stretch our mind a little bit further. I say, as Revelation progressed, God was going to use ancient Babylon as a picture of something. What does Babylon represent? See? And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 17, we come to read of one of the three agents of Satan. You might like to briefly turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. And we are told, starting from verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having her hand in a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written this: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Satan is going to use three agents to attack the church. First, the beast that comes out from the sea, which is a picture of persecuting governments. Then the beast that arises from the earth, which is the picture of false teaching. Religions and evolution and whatever other philosophies. Then Satan is going to use the woman, the harlot, Babylon. That is worldliness. Worldliness is going to be used by Satan to weaken God's people, infiltrate the church, and cause the church to fall. Okay? Babylon is a picture of the world. It is aligned with false teachers and persecution. But God is assuring his people, they will not prevail. They will not prevail. What we must do is to be careful of them, but they will not prevail. Then, chapter 48, judgment on God's people. Israel had been undeserving of God's mercy. All this while, this truth has been put to them. All this while, the people of Israel kept forgetting. Look at Israel's character, look at Israel's behavior, and look at God's gift to the people of Israel. Insofar as Israel's character is concerned, it prides itself as the people of God. They call upon Jehovah, the God, the true God. They name themselves as God's people. They align themselves with the city of God, Jerusalem. They claim that they trust in this God, the true God who created the universe. They claim, but it is only a claim. Their lives show that they were not living accordingly. In any generation, in any culture, you find this problem. There are those who profess to believe in the God of the Bible, but they are only believing in words. They draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. We would say today there are nominal Christians. Nominal, from the word nomos, which means name only. Okay, name. In name, Christian means that you are not a true Christian. We are reminded afresh of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. On the last day, many will come to the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name? Have we not done that in your name?" We believe that that is not a threat. That is a prophecy. Being a prophecy, it will happen. On the last day, how many? Many, not a few. Many will come to the Lord. If many means, what does it mean when translated into numbers? In a church of, let us say, 100 people, you cannot have just one or two who come to the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord," and they are cast away. That is not many. I would say a minimum of 10% who claim themselves to be Christians will be cast away. And I would even dare to say 10% is too little to say many. Maybe 20%. And in some churches, don't be surprised, say 50% or 60%, those old churches that have been blessed by God in times past, and along the way they have forsaken God and His ways. See, those denominations that are big and have been blessed with numbers and with money, see, along the way you discover that the message of the cross is hardly preached. See, and you discover therefore many, many grow up thinking they are Christians when in fact they are not. And I would say in some churches it can be higher than 50%. But already 10-20% of those who profess to be Christians who are only nominal Christians, that is high enough. Too high, too high. Let us say just 10%. So how many of us here profess to be a Christian? Now if you are numbered among them 10% who are going to be cast away by the Lord, it will be disastrous. See? So how many? Okay. You call yourself Christians, can I throw a marble at you? You see, you will hit one of these 10%. I throw how many marbles before I can hit one of you? It's 10% I will throw. Even once out of 10, you will hit someone. 1 out of 10. Okay? 10% sitting here, throw one peanut at you, or you hit 1 out of 10. See? Imagine, it's disastrous. It will be tragic. And it's a scary thought. That numbered among us here are those who call yourself Christians, but you are not going to be accepted by the Lord. You must be very careful. This was what happened in the time Isaiah prophesied. These people, by and large, the whole nation called themselves people, follower of Jehovah. See? But they only drew near to God with their lips. That is why they were going to be punished by God by being sent to exile. And look. God has promised, verse 9, for my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. God has been long-suffering. The nation deserved punishment, severe punishment, long before this, but God is still restraining Himself. Even in punishment, He was restraining Himself. When the people were taken to Babylon, God was still restraining Himself because He had a higher purpose to fulfill through His people. What is that higher purpose? We know that He wanted a remnant to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And although they will still be under the Persian Empire, they will not have their freedom. Okay? Nevertheless, God has this higher purpose of waiting for the time when the Savior will arrive. Then the Savior will die for His people, for all God's chosen people from all the nations. So God has a higher purpose. Because of His higher purpose, He has restrained Himself from totally destroying the nation of Israel. And what is being taught here is that salvation is all in God's hand by His grace. It was never deserved by the people of Israel, and certainly is not deserved by us at all today. Okay? So let us remember this truth. And we see this further elaborated in verse 12 to verse 22. The answer of Israel being preserved will not lie in the nation itself. The answer lies in God. Look at who God is. See? He is the first and the last, verse 12. He's the one who created the whole universe. He is the one who sustains all that He has created, verse 13. See? And Israel must not forget this. In the first part, verse 1 to verse 11, Israel is shown that they are so undeserving. In name only, they worship Jehovah, but they were actually deserving of punishment. But God has been restraining Himself. Why? For His own sake. And look at God's behavior. In verse 14, He is the all-wise God. He summons the people together and say to them, see, now look, even in Babylon, God's hand was upon His people, and He was actually prospering the people in Babylon. Remember Daniel? Remember his influence throughout the nation? Remember the period of Esther, just before the exile returned? Wow, God used Esther. God used His uncle Mordecai, and there was the influence of the God of the Bible throughout the empire. So God will be with his people. Then in verse 16, there is a cryptic note here. What is God doing? Why is he speaking like this? Verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. In other words, God from time to time has been revealing this truth. This truth, if only you have ears to hear, if you only have eyes to search the scriptures, you discover that God has not hidden it completely. For those who have ears to hear, for those who have eyes to see, God is revealing this truth. What truth? What truth? Look at it. Verse 16. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Hey, this type of language is hard to understand. What is God saying? God is saying He's sending His Son. God is saying He's sending His Son who will be filled with His Spirit. Do you not understand? All this while God has been revealing this truth. It's not the first time. He has been revealing it all along. He has never hidden it secretly from His people. If only we would hear. If only we have the eyes to see. This is the truth that God is trying to make us see. In the midst of all the activities, all the events that are happening in the world, God is saying, listen to this still small voice. Understand? The world may appear to be collapsing, but listen to the still small voice of God. His purpose will be fulfilled. His purpose will be fulfilled in that person who is coming. Okay? Hey, I tell you, when you see this truth, in the midst of all these words, you are seeing this revealed to you before your eyes. You tremble. You don't deserve it. We are so undeserving. And yet God is revealing this to you. Verse 17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. See, just as God's heart was, as it were, broken to see his people all this while not listening. But God wants us to learn that all the while he has been restraining himself from totally destroying his people as they deserve. Instead, he restrains himself. Why? Not only because of his higher purpose of blessing other nations, but along the way, he's an abundantly loving God who wants to bless not only salvation, but all the blessings that come together with salvation. Look at verse 18. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would be like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. No, to have peace and to have righteousness. Peace with God and God's righteousness. We don't have righteousness of our own. The righteousness we need must come from Him, and He's going to supply that righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ. We know that with the full revelation of Scripture. But here is being gradually revealed. We need peace with God. We need a righteousness that is from outside ourselves to stand before God. And God is going to give us that peace. God is going to give us that righteousness that we need. And He's not going to give us in meager amount. He's going to give us that peace like a swelling river. The water is going to flow full of His blessing of peace. And the righteousness will be like the swelling waves of the sea. That is how God is going to bless us, His people. See, when people come and ask for donation, how much do you give? Count. See, you just give a meager amount. Very few do you find people who generously give big amount. There are occasions when you see a person in such dire need. See, and God moves your heart to empty your whole pocket totally for that need, because you know that that person needs it more. See, but here, God is saying He wants to bless us tremendously. And what is limiting us from enjoying His tremendous blessing? The problem is with us. Our cups are too small. God wants to bless us, and here we bring our little cup. And here is His torrential blessing is going to come down to us. And here we bring our little cup. You know, we are of so little faith. And we come to God expecting Him to fill us. Oh, friends, remember the king of Israel was asked to strike the ground, strike the arrow, and that was going to indicate how many times he was going to conquer the Syrians. How many times? How many times? How many times? Why don't you? Tara! Tara! Because the Israelites, the Syrians have been your enemies. They have troubled you so much. God intended to bless you with the Tara conquest of the Syrians, but you have so little faith. So little faith. Apply it to our days. The Great Commission is go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Now what have we done? A meager visit to a friend, a meager visit to a relative, and we have done our job. We have carried out the Great Commission. When the needs are so great, what did the Lord say? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. Remember also what Whitfield is supposed to have said to John Wesley, Brother Wesley, when we arrive in heaven. All our cups will be filled with God's blessing to overflowing. But as we look around, we are going to see that some cups are bigger than others. The fault does not lie on the side of God for us not receiving plentiful blessing. He wants to bless, but is our faith so little? We come to God with small cups. So while on earth He's going to bless us, in heaven we know He will bless us. So how big our cups will be in heaven will depend on how we forge it while we are on earth. Let us forge that cup well while on earth. We quickly draw to a close. God is saying His plan for His people to come back from exile will never be broken. It will be fulfilled. Just as they will be taken to exile, they will return. Why? Because of God's higher purpose. The Savior has to come. Therefore, the nation has to be preserved. Because the Savior has to come from this nation. This nation, therefore, will be preserved. And when the Savior comes, He will be the blessing of all God's chosen people in all the Gentile nations. So this is God's higher purpose. There's tremendous spiritual blessing, peace, righteousness from God, but all focusing on the Savior who is going to come. And therefore, look at verse 20. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this. Utter it to the end of the earth. All these are language of the New Testament. Utter it to the end of the earth. You see, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. And they did not thirst. When He led them through the deserts, He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. Using language of the Exodus from Egypt. Remember Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt? That is redemption. Remember that it's not just physical redemption. It speaks of spiritual redemption in Jesus Christ. That is why a passage in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember the wilderness wandering? It is actually the picture of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And similarly, there will be another Exodus. This time from Babylon, God's people will return to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem. But it will be only a faint shadow of the first Exodus. But the language of Isaiah is such that you must return as though it is like the first Exodus. You must return and with joy and singing return to rebuild Jerusalem. Why? 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 The reason is because this will be a picture of that great redemption, the greatest of all redemption that is going to occur in the Savior, Jesus Christ. That is why. So, in closing, look at these two chapters. Babylon is going to be punished. Why? Because they forget two things. They forget that Israel was God's specially loved people. They oppressed them. Second, they forget that the God of Israel is the true God, the God of the universe. They became proud. The Babylonians, therefore, had to be punished. Then chapter 48, God's people, Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the Jews, they had to be punished. But God restrained his punishment. Why? The reason was because God has a higher purpose. The Savior was going to come from that nation. The Savior will be the blessing of all nations in the world. In the next section, chapter 49 onwards, this will become clearer. So revelation is being progressively given through Isaiah. In the 66 chapters, you see it unfolded gradually, gradually. All because our little minds cannot accept truth all at once. So it's being unfolded to us gradually. And here, at this juncture, we are given this much. That God has been long-suffering towards His people. His purpose is to bless us with peace, bless us with righteousness abundantly, just like the overflowing river, just like the mighty waves of the sea. God desires to bless His people. And that blessing is to be found in the coming of the Savior. So you see now that these two chapters together show to us the divine economy. That Babylon must be punished, God's people must be punished, but the divine economy is going to fulfill that higher purpose of God blessing all the nations of the world with salvation in the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And many things which we study in this passage, when applied to the coming of Christ, we see the abundance of the fulfillment which often we are unaware of. It's as though we have been given a big inheritance and we are ignorant of how big that inheritance is. And we are still merely buying a loaf of bread and eating plain bread every day, thinking that we might not have enough for the next meal. Hey, my friend, have you not known your Father in heaven so richly blesses you with blessing in His Son, Jesus Christ? And here we are living as beggars. So as we draw to a close, we must come to realize, first, all things happen to fulfill God's higher purpose. The fall of Babylon, the return of the Jews, all was within God's plan. There is this higher purpose of God to be fulfilled. Let Malaysia collapse. See? Let America be blown up. See? And don't say that China will rise, it will collapse as well. The kingdoms of this world will rise and fall, but not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Remember the days of Daniel? The statue, see, head of gold, the chest and arm of silver, the bronze belly and thigh. Remember the feet of clay mixed with iron. And what happened? That stone that is not cut with hand came, knocked at the feet. The feet shattered. The whole statue fell and shattered. And what happened to that stone that caused the statue to shatter? That stone grew and grew and became a mountain. And it grew to occupy the whole world. That is a reference to Jesus Christ, the stone that is cut but not without, that is not cut with hands. His kingdom will grow. It will grow and occupy the whole world. All God's people from all the nations will be called in. This is God's promise. And we know that God's promise can never be broken. He is the sovereign God. Therefore, in all that we seek peace with God. Seek the righteousness that comes from His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no greater blessing than to know the true God through faith in Jesus Christ. So friends, what are you waiting some more? Hey friends, are not your hearts stirred up? And did not your eyes get caught a glimpse of the prophecy of the coming of the Savior? Come to Him. Come to Him. Yes, come to Him today. come to Jesus Christ and be blessed.